I did that the last time I was here too. You certainly believe in caging the preacher in, don't you? There's not much opportunity for movement here. I'd like you to turn with me, please, to John's Gospel, chapter 15. I want to thank you for your interest in these meetings and for your attendance. I appreciate you making the effort to be here. Trust again the Lord will help us this evening. I'd like to read the first 11 verses, although we'd like to consider the whole chapter in this section, or this session. John 15, beginning in verse 1. I am the true vine, and my Father is the husbandman. Every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he taketh away. And every branch that beareth fruit, he purgeth it, that it may bring forth more fruit. Now you are clean through the word which I have spoken unto you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself, except it abide in the vine, no more can ye, except ye abide in me. I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth in me, and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. For without me, ye can do nothing. If a man abide not in me, he is cast forth as a branch, and is withered, and men gather them, and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. If you abide in me, and my words abide in you, you shall ask what you will, and it shall be done unto you. Herein is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit, so shall you be my disciples. As the Father hath loved me, so have I loved you. Continue ye in my love. If you keep my commandments, you shall abide in my love, even as I have kept my Father's commandments, and abide in his love. These things have I spoken unto you, that my joy may remain in you, and that your joy might be full. And again, we believe God will bless the public reading of his precious word to us this evening. We said that even though we're dealing with the upper room discourse, actually a major change has taken place. At the end of chapter 14 and verse 31, the Lord had said to his disciples, "Arise, let us go hence." And so now we're no longer in the cozy atmosphere, if you like, of the upper room, but have gone out into the cold night air, the hostile atmosphere of the world. The powers of darkness are already preparing for their hour. Betrayal and hatred is in the air. And it would have been very tempting for them to want to stay where they were, but they had to go out. And of course, for us, the temptation is always to stay in the cozy confines of Christian fellowship and not go out into the world. And this section is really about our witness to a hostile world, being a witness for Christ in a hostile world. And we said it divides into four sections, verses 1 through 11, a witness by the fruit of the Spirit that is evidenced in the believer's life. Verse 12 through 17, witness to our love one to another. Verse 18 through 25, the world's reaction to our witness. And then verse 26 and 27, the fact that we won't be just testifying alone, but we will have the Holy Spirit who will also be testifying and witnessing through us to the hostile world. And so we'll be not working alone, but as it were, in fellowship with the Holy Spirit, bringing a testimony to the world. We said that each section has its key words, and the first section is the word abide, and the importance of us abiding in Christ. And of course, you've got your key word, and then you've got your key relationship. The believer, if he's to produce fruit, lasting fruit in his life, he must have the kind of relationship with the Lord Jesus where he's continually abiding in the Lord Jesus Christ, and then there'll be fruit. Our relationship with other disciples, the key word is love, our love one to another. Our relationship with the world, key word is hostility. We don't want them to be hostile, but because we are abiding in Christ, and because we become more like him, well, how did they respond to Christ? they killed him. They crucified him. And so we recognize there'll be a certain amount of hostility that will come to us from the world. And then our key relationship with the Holy Spirit, and that is that we will be co-witnesses with him. And so this section begins with this statement. The Lord Jesus, making this statement, he says, "I am the true vine." Now, to these men with a Jewish mindset, they were very familiar with the concept of the vine. In fact, in their understanding, Israel were pictured as God's vine or God's vineyard. And the idea was that this nation, this privileged nation, were meant to produce fruit for God. For what other purpose would you have a vineyard other than producing fruit? And there were individuals in the nation's history that produced sweet grapes. There are the Hannahs and the Samuels and the Davids. And, of course, the Isaiahs and Jeremiahs and Elijahs and throughout their history. And, of course, we have our Hebrews chapter 11, right? Our heroes of the faith. And these were men who were part of national Israel, but who did produce fruit for God and lasting fruit. And we have, as it were, savored and tasted that fruit and enjoyed it. And if you read through your Bible every year, which every Christian ought to do, you will enjoy each year enjoying the fruit of the testimony of these lives. But overall, Israel, that were meant to produce fruit for God, actually produced wild grapes. And I want you to look back with me to the prophecy of Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 5. And we get this vineyard picture and the vine and God's indictment against the nation of Israel. We just want to break in verse 1. He says, "Now I will sing to my well-beloved a song of my beloved touching his vineyard. My well-beloved hath a vineyard in a very fruitful hill, and he fenced it and gathered out the stones thereof and planted it with the choicest vine and built a tower in the midst of it and also made a winepress therein. And he looked that it should bring forth grapes, and it brought forth wild grapes. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge, I pray you, betwixt me and my vineyard. What could have been done more to my vineyard that I have not done in it? Wherefore, when I looked that it should bring forth grapes, brought it forth wild grapes? And now go to, I will tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will take away the hedge thereof, and it shall be eaten up, and break down the wall thereof, and it shall be trodden down. I will lay it waste, it shall not be pruned nor digged, but there shall come up briars and thorns. I'll also command the clouds that they rain no rain upon it. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah his pleasant plant. And he looked for judgment, but behold oppression; for righteousness, but behold a cry." And so quite clearly what God is saying is, this nation, I've done everything possible to this vineyard to provide the right environment for it to produce fruit, but all it's ever seemingly done is produce wild grapes. So judicially, God is going to set aside the nation of Israel. And where will he get fruit from now? What will produce fruit for God? Well, now's the answer. John 15, the Lord Jesus says, "I am the true vine." And the Lord Jesus, as the new servant of Jehovah — Israel were meant to be the servant of Jehovah, but now the Lord Jesus as the servant of Jehovah. And of course, I think of Isaiah 41, where it speaks, 42, should I say, verse 1, talks about the Lord Jesus in terms of the servant of Jehovah. Let's just look there, please. We'll take our time to do this, because very precious section of scripture, one of the servant songs in the book of Isaiah. "Behold my servant, whom I uphold, mine elect, in whom my soul delighteth. I have put my spirit upon him. He shall bring forth judgment or justice to the Gentiles. And then look at verse 4. I just love this. He shall not fail nor be discouraged till he have set judgment in the earth, and the isles shall wait for his law. The Lord Jesus is now Jehovah's servant, and he will not fail. Israel failed, but he will not fail. Isn't that encouraging? And by the way, neither will he be discouraged. You might be discouraged tonight, but I want to tell you, the Lord Jesus is not discouraged. He is building his church. The gates of hell will not prevail against it, and he will ultimately produce fruit for God that will be not wild grapes, but will be delicious. He will not fail. Isn't that encouraging? If you don't get anything else tonight, be encouraged, because he's encouraged. He will not fail, neither be discouraged. And so, again, we say that the Old Testament, not just here, you could look at Psalm 80, 80 verses 8 through 11, also speak of Israel as that original vine or vineyard that produced wild grapes, set aside now, temporarily. Now, actually, ultimately, they will one day be restored. We believe that wholeheartedly, that the nation of Israel will be restored to a place of favor in the purposes of God, and will one day produce the fruit that God has longed for. But it will only produce that fruit when it abides as a national entity in the true vine, the Lord Jesus. He will produce fruit through them. So, he is the true vine. Now, he's not saying that Israel was a false vine. Because, for instance, in the New Testament, in the book of Hebrews, you don't have to turn there, but Hebrews 8 verse 2 speaks about the true tabernacle which is in heaven. Does that mean that the one on earth was a false one? No, all it's saying is that the one on earth is a picture of the real one in heaven. Okay, and so the Lord Jesus, Israel were meant to be a picture of what Messiah would be. Fruitful, especially bringing fruit to the Gentiles. Messiah was supposed to do that. And because they failed, the Lord Jesus says, I am the true vine. I will do that. I will produce that. Now, the next thing that it tells us as well is, not only is the Lord Jesus the true vine, but he says, my Father is the husbandman or the vine dresser. A vine has all what it is needed to fill its branches with fruit. However, there are things that hinder the full development of that fruit. And the vine dresser takes action so as to prevent fruit loss and produce maximum growth. And sometimes that whole process actually looks quite painful. The process of pruning the vine, doing all kinds of things. But ultimately, the purpose of the vine dresser is maximum fruit. Seeking to get or establish maximum fruit. So, in the passage, it's quite evident that fruit bearing is the key to our understanding of it. For instance, verse 2, and I want you to notice there are degrees of fruit bearing in this chapter. For instance, verse 2, first of all, there's some branches that bear no fruit. There's no fruit seen at all in some branches. Okay? And then there are some branches that bear fruit. Again, verse 2, every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he taketh away. Every branch that beareth fruit. Okay? So there's no fruit, there's fruit. And then again in verse 2, there's more fruit, because it says, every branch that beareth fruit, he purgeth it, that it may bring forth more fruit. And then verse 5, it says, I am the vine, you the branches, he that abideth in me, and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. Again, verse 8, herein is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit, so shall you be my disciples. And so basically the idea is, obviously there are different degrees of fruit bearing, and the vine dresser, his goal is that every branch not just produces some fruit or even more fruit, but ultimately produces much fruit. That's the object, that's the goal of the vine dresser. So he says that I am the vine, verse 5, you are the branches, speaking to his disciples. I am the vine, you are the branches. So the final piece of the parable we need to determine is, what is the fruit? What is the fruit that God is looking for? May I suggest to you that the fruit that God is looking for is actually the fruit of the Spirit that is described for us in Galatians chapter 5. Just turn there with me for a moment. Galatians 5, I know you're very familiar, maybe some of you even memorized it. But it says, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. So it's this beautiful fruit that is the Spirit produces that I believe is really Christ-likeness, conformity to Christ. What do we mean by love? Well, the love that the Lord Jesus displayed. What do we mean by joy? The joy that the Savior displayed in his life. And his meekness and long-suffering and all of these things. It's the idea is that God's plan for your life and the fruit that he wants to see in your life is actually conformity to Christ. And of course, that's what his plan is, right? He has predestinated us to be conformed to the image of his Son. And that's God's plan for your life. Sometimes you say, well, you know, what is God's plan for my life? Well, I'll tell you what it is that you be like the Lord Jesus. God the Father is so in love with his Son, he wants to fill heaven with people like him. Okay, and that process will culminate at the rapture. When we see him, we'll be like him. We'll see him as he is. But the idea is that we don't want to be waiting just for the rapture to be like the Lord Jesus. We ought to be more like him every single day and less like the old self that we once were. And of course, you say, well, how do you get that this is the fruit of the Spirit? Well, primarily because this very chapter has an emphasis on both love and joy, which are the two that are first listed in the fruit of the Spirit. For instance, look at verse 9. As the Father hath loved me, so have I loved you. Continue in my love. Verse 10. If you keep my commandments, you shall abide in my love. Even I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things have I spoken to you, that my joy might remain in you, that your joy might be full. So right there, in this very section, 1 to 11, you have the first two that are in the list of the fruit of the Spirit, love and joy, right here in the passage, don't we? And so that is God's plan. Now, what is the fruit-bearing process? It's clear that in order to produce fruit, the branches must abide in the vine. The branch draws all the strength, all the nourishment, all the vitality it needs from the vine. Verse 4, abide in me and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself except it abide in the vine, no more can you except you abide in me. And so this idea, and of course the idea of abide, that same word abide is translated in the King James as continue, remain. The idea somebody abiding somewhere, it's being at home, being comfortable, staying in that place of being in the Lord Jesus, dependent on the Lord Jesus, as it were. And certainly we've got an emphasis on dependence, don't we, in verse 5. I am the vine, you're the branches. He that abides in me and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. For without me, ye can do nothing. Do we really believe that? I wonder sometimes if we really believe that. Especially because many of our societies are filled of self-made people. You know, good at business, good at kind of pulling ourselves out of the dung heap and making a success. And so we've got that mentality that I can do this. I have a dear friend, he's in an assembly in the United States that for years has had a history of trouble. It is one of those kind of nightmare assemblies where the oversight has always been divided, there's been squabbles, and it just has gone on and on and on for years. My friend began to fellowship there, and he's a very sharp brother, and really loves the Lord, has a tremendous testimony, and so it wasn't long before he was asked to meet with the oversight, and came onto the oversight of the assembly, and he observed something as he was meeting with the oversight, that whenever they met together to solve all these problematic issues, they would talk for 3 hours and pray for 10 minutes. And so my friend said, could I make a suggestion? I realize that I'm the new kid on the block here, but could I just make a suggestion? Do you think we could try praying for 3 hours and talking for 10 minutes and see what would happen? Well, they've been talking like that for years and nothing changed. In fact, they just got more entrenched. And so they said, okay. So they got on their knees and began to express dependence on the head of the church to make the changes necessary in the church. Slowly but surely, some of the troublesome individuals either were promoted to higher service or left. Others, new people came in. Now that is one of the most dynamic assemblies in North America. They have a vision of planting 50 new assemblies in North America. Radical changes. What happened? They suddenly realized they were not smart enough to figure it all out themselves, and they needed to depend on the risen, glorified head of the church to solve the problems. And yet how many assemblies continue to meet, to thrash out, to squabble, to discuss and all, and no progress is ever really made. And so the Lord is saying, look, without me, you can do nothing. He is the source of fruit in our lives. Communion with Christ is the great secret. Knowing Him, spending time with Him, depending upon Him, being occupied with Him, that is the way to fruit bearing. But the problem, instead of drawing upon our infinite resources in Christ, we are independent. We're going to go our own way, depend on our own resources. And that's where it becomes necessary for the vine dresser to step in. And he tends to the wayward branches, ensuring fruitfulness. And I'm really thankful, actually, that the Father does do this. It's a mark of his love, isn't it? What does Scripture say? Whom the Lord loves, he chasteneth. I'm convinced, you see, having raised in the process of raising 5 children, are you ever done? I'm beginning to wonder if you're ever done with raising children, but one of the things that I have observed is that parents that do not discipline their children don't love their children. Now, that's not an opinionated Englishman telling you that. That's what the Bible says. Right? If you don't correct your child, you don't love your child. And there's nothing, absolutely nothing worse than being in a supermarket and seeing some little spoiled brat kicking up dust in the ground, in the air, because it can't get its own way, and mom and dad are all embarrassed and red and don't know what to do about it. And I've even had my own children lean over to me and say, you know what that kid needs, Dad? He needs a good spanking. They understand the value of clear discipline. And what God says is that it's a mark of His love for us that He just doesn't leave us to ourselves. He is determined to see fruit. And the whole process, Hebrews chapter 12, of this fruit, this chastening process, is that we might be partakers of His holiness, and that we might indeed bring forth fruit unto righteousness. And so there is this vine dresser stepping in. Now, how does he do this? Well, let's just look, first of all, there's the unfruitful branch in verse 2. Every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he taketh away. Now, this verse, along with verse 6, which talks about a man abiding not in me, he is cast forth as a branch and is withered. Men gather, cast them in the fire, and they are burned. Both these verses have caused a lot of difficulty for some sensitive souls and have been used to prove that you can lose your salvation. Now the question is that really what it teaches? Let me just say this before I go a step further. There are 153 verses in the New Testament that say you can't lose your salvation. There are approximately 6 that imply you could. Now you either accept the 153 verses that say you cannot lose your salvation and you have 6 difficult verses to deal with, or you accept the 6 and you've got 153 difficult verses that you have to deal with. Now as for me, I'll go with 153, right? So let's just get that settled right now. If you're truly a child of God, John chapter 10, never perish, no one will snatch him out of my hand, nobody will snatch him out of my Father's hand. I mean, it's very clear, I give them eternal life. If plain words mean anything, eternal life means what? Temporary life? Everlasting life. Does it mean everlasting life or does it mean temporary? Obviously, plain words would tell you that everlasting life must mean everlasting life. Eternal life must mean eternal life. So, how do we deal with these verses? And I acknowledge they're difficult, and maybe not everybody will agree with how I'm going to handle this, but one thing we can say for sure is the vine dresser's purpose is to get rid of all unfruitful branches. That makes sense. As vine branches have no other purpose than to bear fruit. They're not good for anything else. Look at Ezekiel chapter 15. Last week in Penang, we were zeking all week. We spent our week in the book of Ezekiel. And this is one of the passages we looked at, Ezekiel chapter 15. And it says this, "The word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, what is the vine tree more than any tree, or than a branch which is among the trees of the forest? Shall wood be taken thereof to do any work? Or will men take a pin of it to hang any vessel thereon? Behold, it is cast into the fire for fuel. The fire devoureth both the ends of it, and in the midst of it is burned. Is it meat for any work? Behold, when it was whole, it was meat for no work. How much less shall it be meat for yet any work when the fire hath devoured it and it is burned?" And so what God is saying is, actually, a vine branch is useless for anything, but you can't even make a peg to hang your coat on with it. And even if you burn it on a fire, because it's so long and stringy, you burn the middle bit, but the ends fall off. You need something kind of chunky, don't you? I know that you probably don't have much experience with wood fires, but I can tell you from North America, we have lots of experience with our cold winters. But you want something that's kind of stocky and chunky that you can stick in there and let it do its thing. But a vine branch is useless. And so what he's saying is, there's no purpose. If you're not bearing fruit, there's no purpose. It's useless for any other purpose. So who then is this speaking of? Branches are meant to be disciples. And the passage is quite clear because it says, "It beareth not fruit." Therefore, it represents a person in whom no fruit of the Spirit has ever been seen. What would that tell you? If there's no fruit of the Spirit ever being seen, would it tell you anything? See, we tend to use the term disciple and automatically assume that that means the same as believer. Well, is that correct? Was Judas a disciple? Actually, he was, wasn't he? Did he ever produce fruit? No. And in the scriptures, the word disciple means learner. There was John's disciples. The Pharisees said, "We be Moses' disciples." See, it's not a synonymous term with believer. But there are people that claim to be disciples of Christ. There are probably lots of them in Kuala Lumpur that say, "I'm a disciple of Christ." But do you automatically assume, because they claim to be a disciple of Christ, that they actually truly are saved, born again by the Spirit, and actually produce fruit for God? I certainly wouldn't make that assumption, would you? That'd be a false assumption. I suppose if you'd have asked me before I was saved, I went to church all my life. I don't ever remember not going to church, to the Roman Catholic Church. If you'd asked me, was I a disciple, I would have said yes. I wasn't saved. I was as lost could be. Was there any fruit? None. There was wild grapes, that's for sure, but nothing else. Terrible. So who then is it speaking of? I want to suggest that it's a person in whom no fruit of the Spirit has ever been seen. Person is associated with Christ, claims to be a disciple, but no fruit is seen. Just like we've already observed in chapter 13 and verse 10 and 11, Jesus saith unto him, he that is washed needeth not save to wash his feet, but he is clean every whit. And you are clean, but not all. For he knew who should betray him, therefore said he, you are not all clean. And so the idea of every branch in me would be the professor. Right? Claiming to be in Christ, claiming to be a disciple of Christ. Every branch in me, it's the professor. And there are going to be real shocks on the coming day of judgment. Remember Matthew 7? There are many that will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not cast out demons in your name? Have we not done many wonderful works? And he says, depart from me, I never knew you. What a shock that will be. And so, quite clearly, there's this idea of the professor. But compare that with verse 4. And you've got the possessor. Abide in me, and here's the next bit, and I in you. Okay? That's not just mere profession, that's possession. You're abiding in me, and I am in you. And of course, when we got saved, one of the things that happened is that Christ came to take up residence in your life by the Spirit, didn't he? I don't know if you ever sing that hymn. It's one of my favorite hymns. Christ liveth in me, Christ liveth in me. Oh, what a salvation this, that Christ liveth in me. And that idea of possession, you're a possessor. You know the Lord Jesus. Verse 3, notice he says, now ye are clean through the word which I have spoken unto you. Compare that with chapter 13 and again, and verse 10 again, and he says, you're clean, but not all of you. In other words, Judas wasn't. But he says, now are you clean through the words which I have spoken unto you. So every branch in me, the professor, every branch in me, and I in you, the possessor. Now you're clean. He doesn't add the additional clause, but not all of you. Judas was already gone out. He was producing something different altogether, not fruit. He was not a true follower of the Lord Jesus. So the vine dresser will not tolerate is a branch that bears no fruit at all. He has no room for mere nominal Christianity, it says. He taketh it away. Now, what about the branch that is fruitful? The branch that is fruitful, he is not complacent about the branch that is fruitful. He actually desires that it would bear more fruit. And so he tells us, every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he takes away. Every branch that beareth fruit, he purgeth it that it may bring forth more fruit. And so there's this process of purging. American Standard says he cleanseth it that it may bring forth more fruit. And of course, how? Well, actually, what the vine dresser did was he would take a sharp knife. And one of the dangers with a vine is that there's too much kind of dead wood. There's too much growth goes into the wood rather than into the fruit. And so what he does is he starts paring it down and taking off all the deadness so that it produces life. I have not much experience with the vineyard, but I like roses. And when we lived in England and in Ireland, we used to grow roses. And every year in the springtime, I'd get the secateurs out and I would start cutting my roses. By the time I'd finished, you looked like I'd killed them. I mean, they were just kind of brutal in my treatment of them, but I didn't want all the growth to grow into the stems. I wanted it all to go into the rows. And so the idea is everything, all the dead stuff, you cut it all off so that in the springtime when it comes out, so all the energy goes into producing beautiful roses. And so the idea is that he drastically cuts away excessive growth so severely that an untrained eye might believe the plant was devastated. In fact, he redirects the vine's energies so the next season it will produce larger, sweeter, and more numerous bunches of grapes. And so it's God's disciplinary dealings with his children, using trials, pain, sorrow, persecution, suffering to produce fruit. One of the things in our Christian lives, and I perhaps part of it is we don't want any trials or any difficulties, right? I mean, we want a kind of Christianity that is cozy, comfortable. We want to reign as kings now before the time, don't we? And yet, the people that are the most Christ-like are often the ones who have been through the deepest waters, aren't they? Deep trials of life. And it's like the Father is particularly working with them to remove the dross and produce beautiful, beautiful fruit for his glory. And so one of the things is this idea of God's chastening hand in his children so that they bear more fruit. And then, of course, the word itself has an impact. Verse 3, now you are clean through the word which I have spoken unto you. And the word of God corrects the saint. It prunes away false ideas. It encourages growth of the biblical mind. We can't emphasize enough the importance of the word of God in producing conformity to Christ. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. And I think that's a beautiful thing for a believer to be subject to God's trials in his life and recognizing, like Job in the Old Testament said, though he slay me, yet will I trust him. What beautiful fruit that man produced with that beautiful attitude in the midst of all the trials. And then the word of God making our conformity to the Lord Jesus by being transformed by renewing our minds. Right thinking results in right behavior. Doctrine inspires duty. So then we get this other difficult one, verse 6. If a man abide not in me, he is cast forth as a branch and is withered, and men gather them and cast them in the fire, and they are burned. Now, again, it's a difficult verse, one that has caused the saints difficulty, but it's not identical to verse 2. The branch that never produced fruit, the vine dresser stepped in to remove it. Here, the branch itself does not abide in the vine, it removes itself. Notice the language, if a man abide not in me. In other words, he's the one that's moving away. He's the one that removes himself. Now, what kind of a person would this be? Just look with me, please, at 1 John, because you cannot divorce John's gospel from the first epistle of John. Because, of course, the same writer is involved in both. And certainly the understanding of John gleaned from the Lord's teaching in the upper room discourse finds its way into this section. 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2, verse 18 and 19. Little children, it is the last time, and as you have heard that Antichrist shall come, even now are there many Antichrists whereby we know that it's the last time. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would no doubt have continued. That word continued is the same Greek word as abide. They would have continued with us, but they went out that they might be made manifest that they were not all of us. So verse 6 is speaking more of the apostate. Went out from us, they were not of us. Of course, I'm going to get sidetracked here and ask a tough question. How did they ever get in the first place? See, they were once with them, weren't they? But clearly, he says they're antichrists. So at one time you had antichrists in fellowship with the believers. And they went out from us because they were not of us. If they had have been of us, they would have continued with us, but they went out from us. And could it be that, and I know this is a controversial issue, but could it be that lack of care in reception means you have people amongst the saints that really don't belong there? Now don't get me wrong, I'm not advocating that we give everybody that comes to this assembly a blood test to see whether they're really the real thing or not. You know, because some people have gone to that extreme, right? Where it's kind of, you don't say shibboleth the way I say it, then you have to sit in the back seat. Now, am I advocating that? No, I'm not. On the other hand, this pendulum swing, the other extreme is, most assemblies, you show up 3 weeks in a row, you're in fellowship, no questions asked. That is equally erroneous. I think there's a place for sitting down with somebody and asking them, give me your testimony. Tell me how you got saved. Tell me what you understand about the way we meet. Do you understand why we meet this way? What is your doctrinal position? Right? There needs to be some care in reception. For one thing, I do not believe in an open table. Let me tell you why. If you're under discipline in your assembly, you're not welcome to break bread at this assembly. I hope you're not welcome to break bread at this assembly. Right? When we were in Ireland, we had a brother visit. Oh, it wasn't a brother. He had a guy visit, should I say. Freudian slip there. And we met him at the door. We started talking to this guy, and we asked him what his testimony was. He didn't have any letter with him. And he gave the most fuzzy testimony I have ever heard in my life. And we just were not, we had no peace whatsoever about allowing him to break bread. And we asked him to sit in the back seat. After the meeting, we got talking to him again, found out that he was part of a group that practiced child sex. A group that has, quote, Christian, you know, they consider themselves a Christian group called the Family. I tell you, I was never more delighted that we followed the conviction of our hearts from this conversation. Because can you imagine what damage that man could have done? You see, all I'm saying is, these people, from 1 John, they went out from us, but they were not of us. And so, how do we know if somebody's really of us? At least we need to at least ask the question. Give me your testimony. If you can't clearly tell us how you came to know Christ, that gives us some kind of alarm bells ringing in our minds, right? You should know that you know that you know that you're saved and know how you got saved. Anyway, they did go out. And you know, it's amazing how many cults today that once posed as members of the Christian church. Even the modern day movement of the emergent church, one of the leading lights in that is a man called Bruce McLaren. He used to be in fellowship at Greenwood Hills Bible Chapel in Pennsylvania, a place that I've preached at many times. But now, you listen to this man, you wonder what he believes, if anything. And so we're dealing here with apostasy. They would have continued or abided if they really had been of us. And so it says, if a man abide not, he is cast forth as a branch and is withered. And of course, ultimately, the destiny will be the fire. Now, the second section deals now with their relationship with other disciples. And the key word is love. And yet it isn't really leaving this idea of abiding, because it's still very much inherent in this section. In fact, look at verse 9, as the Father hath loved me, so have I loved you. Continue ye in my love. continue to abide in my love and enjoy my love. You know, I do think it's a tremendous thing to daily bask in the love of Christ. Don't you think that's a great thing? To remind yourself of how much the Lord Jesus loves your soul. And I'll tell you, if you can get into the habit of doing that, that will have a profound effect on your life. You know, there are people that just, you listen to them and they come out with this, nobody loves me. You ever heard that? Kind of usually there's a pet lip coming out, nobody loves me. I tell you, that if you're a Christian, that is an outright lie. Because somebody loves you. They loved you when you were at your worst. God demonstrated his own love toward us in that while we were sinners, Christ died for us. And if he loved you then, surely he loves you now. And so, continue you in my love. Make sure you do that. And then he says, if you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, even as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. All the way through here, we've got this idea of obedience, don't we? All the way through the upper room ministry, we've constantly been confronted with it. If you love me, you'll keep my commandments. The commandments of Christ brought before us constantly. And obedience is critical in our lives. And keeping his commandments, we will be more conscious and aware of Christ's love for us when we're walking in communion and fellowship with him. When you're walking in disobedience, you will feel the coldness and the distance, and you won't enjoy that abiding relationship like you should. Right? Because the problem's not with him, it's with you. You have brought about a barrier because of your choices to turn away from the truth and to do your own thing. And so keep my commandments, you'll abide in my love, even as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things have I spoken to you, that my joy might remain in you, that your joy might be full. And again, could I say that our joy is connected to with obedience. Right? Abiding, keeping his commandments, enjoying the Christian life. When you're in sin and rebellion, you're not a happy Christian. Right? You're not enjoying the Christian life. Because you know that things are not well with your soul. You might even sing it at this meeting, it's well with my soul, it's well with my soul. But deep down, you know it's not well with your soul if you're not walking in obedience to the Lord. But if you are, there's a joy, there's an exuberance, it's just tremendous. And of course, the Spirit-filled life in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 18, one of the aspects of it is that song, right? That we'll be speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, making melody in our hearts to the Lord. And it's that obedience that gives us that spring in our step, that joy in our hearts, that song in our lips. But when we're in the flesh, well, it's not like that at all. Cranky, complaining, not happy campers. So our relationship with other disciples is very critical. This is my commandment, verse 12. And again, he's talking about keeping my commandments and abiding in his love. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Do you realize that you have to love me? Right? You cannot be obedient to Christ and not love me. And I can't be obedient to Christ and not love you. Right? Because that's what he's saying. This is my commandment, right? He's all talking about keeping my commandments. This is my commandment. You love one another. To what extent? To the same degree that he has loved you, you have to love your fellow Christian. And so this idea of testimony to the world, first of all, it's by the fruit of the Spirit displayed in our lives that will mark us out as different. And then secondly, there's this emphasis on our love one for another. And I realize that life is busy. And there's a lot of demands on your life. But the quality of assembly life is enhanced greatly when the Christians love one another with a pure heart fervently. It really, and ask yourself the question, are you demonstrating love to your fellow saints? And don't tell me you love me if you don't want to spend time with me. Right? Because if I say to my wife, I really love you, honey, but I don't ever want to spend any time with her, she just doesn't believe me. Right? Love has the idea of, I want to be with you. Because I love you. Right? And so that idea of being together in fellowship one with another, greater hath love hath no man than this, than a man laid down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do whatsoever I command you. Henceforth I call you not servants, for the servant knoweth not what his Lord doeth. But I have called you friends, for all things that I have heard of my Father I have made known unto you. What a tremendous section. What he's saying is that the Lord Jesus is showing us what real friendship is. Friendship is willing to share its goals, its visions, its passions with another person. Not secretive, it's not keeping its secrets, but it's sharing its heart, right? And he's saying that I have a tremendous love for you. You're my friends. And I'm showing you that you're my friends because I am letting you in on my plans for the future. And I'm sharing it with you. Don't you think it's an amazing thing? That when you become a Christian, all of a sudden your perspective changes. I can remember as an unsaved person being in the pub in England and, you know, kind of we would discuss all kinds of world events and as if we, you know, we would kind of pontificate as if we knew, and we were just ignorant men. And then you get saved and all of a sudden you have a clear understanding of where this world's headed. And all that's happening on the news, you can just kind of take it in and say, oh yeah, I know where this is all going. And why? Because the Lord has taken us into His confidence and He's explained where it's all heading. Isn't that tremendous? Because we're His friends. And He's let us know, He's let us in, if you like, to all the plans that He has in the future, not just for us, but for this world. And that is a great blessing. Well, our time for this section is gone. It's time to have a break. And we'll just give thanks for the refreshments. Our Father in heaven, we would not just want to study this passage for academic interest, but we would ask that it would be true of every saint in this room that there would be much fruit seen in their lives, that Christ-likeness would be displayed in every one of us, that we might have that love, not only for Thee, our God, but for one another. We pray, Father, for the saints here, that their love would abound yet more and more in all knowledge and in all judgment. We pray, too, that our joy would be that joy unspeakable and full of glory. Father, we would pray that we might walk in obedience to the Word of God. Forgive us for our waywardness. Forgive us for our lack of dependence on the Lord Jesus, the risen, glorified head of the church. Forgive us for the smugness and arrogance that seems to think that we can figure it all out ourselves. We would pray for your blessing on our fellowship together now, and we give thanks for the refreshments. And for those that have indeed shown their love to you and to us by preparing these refreshments for us. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ we pray. Amen.